Let us next turn in God's holy word to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Last week we had the privilege of looking at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But then we find the blessedness that is found in delighting in his law, meditating on his word, and he shall be like a tree planted. We recognize that same blessing is found at the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him, this ascended King that is spoken of here in Psalm 2. Let us hear Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Amen. May God bless the reading of His precious and infallible Word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 6, verse 9 through 10, Jesus instructs us to pray in this manner: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our attention this morning is on "your kingdom come." And we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism that this second petition is that is, "Rule us so by your word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more unto you. Preserve and increase your church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against you, and also all wicked counsels devised against your holy word, till the full perfection of your kingdom take place, wherein you shall be all in all." And we recognize as we look at "your kingdom come" that this is one of the three petitions that rightly align us to who God is. As we hallow His name is foundational to the understanding of who God is, as we call upon His name, "Our Father in heaven." And we recognize also that it is all about Him, the King of Kings, and His kingdom is what we have to align ourselves to, His rule, and submit to it. Not only to His kingdom, but His will as King of the kingdom. And so we also pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We hope to look at that this afternoon, as they're very closely tied together. But traditionally, you might expect an exposition of the answer in our catechism, but I would rather take you to Psalm 2 today to understand and to remind us about this King and His kingdom and our requirements as we are aligned in this prayer when we pray, "Your kingdom come." And in Psalm 2, I remind you, as we looked at Psalm 1 last week, that they are very closely connected in the fact that true blessedness only comes, true happiness only comes when we trust in the King of His kingdom, the righteous one, for in Him there is true blessings that abound in this life and for eternity. I would like to really think about this as we pause for just a second. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," what implications does that have for you in this life? I would say the greatest implication can be summed up in these words from Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, who is the ascended King. Kiss the Son. And I would like to look at this with four thoughts. The importance of this petition is because of human rebellion. And secondly, we see in Psalm 2, God's rebuke. Thirdly, God's response of His King being set in His kingdom. And fourthly, God's requirement for the subjects of His kingdom. First of all, human rebellion. Kiss the Son, the ascended King. We see, first of all, in Psalm 2, and even as we pray, "Your kingdom come," we recognize human rebellion. Children, do you believe that Adam and Eve had to pray in paradise, "Your kingdom come"? They certainly wouldn't need to pray that in paradise. For God's kingdom was there. It was alive in them. They were submitting to it. They were serving faithfully in that kingdom. They were perfectly aligned to the will of God in His kingdom. And so there wouldn't have necessarily been a need for them to pray for submission to His kingdom. And so therefore, we recognize that human rebellion is the very need, it's the very foundation of this prayer, "Your kingdom come," because certainly that is what is needed. There needs to be a submission to the kingdom of God. And you find that immediately in Psalm chapter 2. Well, why do these nations rage? Why do these people plot vain things? Why do the kings set themselves against the Lord? Why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us"? Why do these things happen? It's because of human rebellion. It's the outrage of the nations against the Anointed One. It's the outrage of unbelievers. It's the outrage of a natural heart against God. It's the outrage of sin, even in paradise, saying, "I want to be God." And so therefore, the need of this prayer, "Your kingdom come," is evident in our culture more than any culture possibly in this world. We find the need for God's kingdom to come, yes, here in North America, but also through the whole world, where it seems as if nations are collaborating together with a hatred toward Christ, a hatred toward His Word, a hatred toward Christianity. I think when we read the news, when we watch the news, when we maybe even read comments on news places, on the internet, underneath maybe some kind of Christian article, the hatred against Christianity, the hatred against the Christ of Christianity. It's very evident today. But we're not preaching necessarily toward those who are posting comments on Yahoo or MSN or anything like that. We're preaching to God's people, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right in front of me. We're preaching not necessarily to the world all around us, but we're preaching to one another. And we ask why, even in our own thoughts, in our own minds, do we plot vain things? Do we, in other words, meditate on vanity? Why do we stand, as we find in Psalm 1? Why do we begin to walk in the counsels of the ungodly? Why do these counsels take root in our minds and we think upon these things and we plot even in these things as we stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful? Why do people come to church? I was there too, young people. I was sitting maybe even in a spot similar to you, sitting in church, thinking about my future, plotting all of the things that I had to do, even as a young businessman before the Lord worked in my life, plotting at how I would increase my business and grow it and be prosperous and not hearing anything about the sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you too are sitting here, even as I did one day, plotting vain things, vanity, not having no delight in the law of the Lord, not meditating upon His law day and night, but filling myself with vanity, materialism, seeking wealth, looking to success, being consumed by the world. You see, this isn't just a problem for the world out there. This is a problem for people who are sitting right in front of the pulpit. And you would say, what outrageous opposition against a God who calls us to worship Him, the one who gives true blessedness, who gives true wealth, and who gives it liberally. What an amazing thing to gather and worship. And not only that, those who take organized counsel against the King of Kings, rulers and all the world saying, let us cast away all of the bonds and the cords. What are those bonds and cords? They're the divine restraints that God gives us in our community, the commandments of God, our consciences, the church. But the world says, let's cast them off. Let's call evil good and good evil. And we will cast off these bonds of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And so the Sabbath desecration begins. Homosexuality is made to be seen as normal. Abortion is that which only is good for mothers now who are under such affliction of an unwanted pregnancy. But this isn't just out in the world either. Again, I remind you, dear congregation, this is in churches. Churches that would promote homosexuality as a norm for people, or collect and even take offerings. I know of churches who do this, take offerings for women having abortions because God wouldn't want them to have such a burden in their life. In the name of Christianity, whether it's on the newspaper articles or whether it's on the tops of bulletins, it says our mission statement is we are at war with Jesus Christ and we want to cast off His bonds. We want to cast off His law and we want to live for ourselves, for the pleasures of man, for the pleasures of material and the world and all it has to offer. Very similar to those in the Bible times is what we find in the world today. They follow Jesus as long as He can give them prosperity and wealth and bread. Just like in John 6. They followed Him for bread. And Jesus says, no. It's not about the bread that feeds you daily. It's about Me, the bread of life, that water that flows and bubbles up as in the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. It is Me, the life-giving water, the life-giving bread. That is what's going to nourish you. And those are the rivers you must be planted by. A starving person it'd be absurd for him to pass by earthly bread. But here the Lord Jesus Christ sets Himself in John 6 and 7 as the bread of life, the water of life. There, He presents Himself as the one who gives true blessedness and happiness and nourishment. Isn't it absurd and truly outrageous then to pass by such a Savior? But you want to know what's even more truly outrageous? What's more truly outrageous is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has given Himself as the bread of life to suffer and to die for such rebels. And really all we need to do as sinners is come and bow before Him and say, Lord, You know all things. You know about my rebellion and my hatred for You. Professor Murray said one time in class, he says, all you need to do is to go tell Jesus just how much you hate Him by nature. Go and tell Him. He knows anyway. Tell Him about your rebellion. Tell Him about your ugly heart desires. And flee to Him as a sinner with all the sins in your hands and cast it at the foot of the cross. That is outrageous mercy as you look at the cross and you see the outrage of His love and of His mercy in dying for sinners, giving them freedom, freedom to love, freedom to feel at peace and to live at peace, freedom to have contentment, freedom to be truly happy, freedom to be truly satisfied and fulfilled despite their waywardness and wickedness. Freedom to have true happiness in Jesus. It's outrageous to think of human rebellion, but God, He Himself gives that rebuke. The one who is sovereign, we read in verse 4. He says, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. And He shall speak to them in His wrath, and distress them in His deep displeasure. This God who hears all things, He hears the scoffing, He hears the plotting, He hears all of this and sees all of this organized counsel against Him. What is He doing in heaven? Sometimes we as Christians, we think, oh, that nation is coming up against that nation, and those things are happening in Canada, and those things are happening in the United States, and those things are happening in Europe. It seems like everything is going the way of all flesh, and depravity is reigning in our land. And what do? We become fatalistic. We forget that God is sitting. He's sitting. The sovereign sits. We would imagine God going to and fro in heaven, wringing His hands, saying, what am I going to do with these rebellious people who are all coming against me? How will I squash this human rebellion? But God here, He sits calmly in the heavens. And He sits there, collected, as only a sovereign could do, as He's securely seated on His throne, having all things under His control. And not only does He sit, but we read these words, He laughs. He laughs. Not because it's funny, but He laughs because of His security as He sits. If you think of a father having about a 2 or 3 year old son, and he's all puffed up in himself, and he's going to come and tackle dad, and he grabs onto his leg, and he's pulling on his pant leg. He's going to wrestle his dad down, and his dad just laughs at him. Our God sits and laughs when He sees the multitude of the peoples who are like grasshoppers, or even smaller, dust in the balances, rising up against the Almighty God. And He laughs with security. It would almost be comical if it wasn't so deadly serious. Especially when you see the world laughing at God. Laughing at the foolishness of His means, the foolishness of preaching. Laughing at the bread of life being set before them. Yeah, Pastor, but I'm going to get this in order in my life, and I'm going to get that in order in my life, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Then I will kiss the Son. Then Why would you deprive yourself of such happiness and blessedness? And put yourself at the peril of God having the last laugh. To think that God might need us somehow. And that our kingdom would have to come for God to be glorified is absurdity. Because God will have the last word and the last laugh. He shall speak to them in His wrath, we read. He will distress them in His deep displeasure. In verse 12, He says, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, even when His wrath is kindled just a little. Or be warned, the anger of the God, the anger of our God and the wrath of our God, with just a little spark and a little fan of air, will flame into a fire that will burn for all eternity. Oh, to scorn the Lord Jesus Christ and to perish forever after scorning such a gospel. As servants of God, knowing the power, the majesty, the terror, and the wrath of God. Just as Paul says, I persuade you, I want to persuade you, and so I come to you openly. Knowing the terror of God, we seek to persuade men. Because of this little word, yet. This response of God in His Son, in verse 6. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Despite the rebellion, despite the rebuke of God, God responds in His Son and He says, yet. Oh, it's the buts and the yets in Scripture, so beautiful. Yet, despite all of this, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. It shows there the ascension, the glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ascension that receives Him into glory with the satisfaction of all of His work. And He sits at the right hand of God. God has set Him there. The Almighty, the eternal, infinite, everywhere present God has set His Son, our ascended Lord Jesus Christ, at His right hand. And He has all power, both in and dominion, both in heaven and upon earth. And so He reigns over every square inch of this universe. Everything is under His control. God says, I have declared a decree that the Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Here the King is crowned. And at the foot of that throne, there's a scroll, a decree that shows the parameters of His rule, of His kingly rule. And He has declared a decree that throughout the whole earth, He's given them the nations for His inheritance and the ends of the earth for His possession. There the decree goes forth to the coronated Son at the right hand of God. There He shows that He, through His resurrection, through His ascension, He says, today I place you in a place of absolute authority. The Father has given testimony of His Son. You are my Son. And he tells the world, this is my Son in whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him, we read. This is the Son whom God has set on His throne. And the breadth of His decree is so wide, the whole of the universe, all of the nations, the ends of the earth are His possession. He reigns with that picture of a scepter, showing Him that He has all control in heaven and in earth. And all of His enemies are being put under His footstool, as we read in Psalm 110 and Hebrews 2. There, though we don't see all things yet under His feet, yet we see Jesus Christ, whom God has given. And we see Him. And that moves us on. That's what brings me to the pulpit Sunday after Sunday. That's what brings missionaries to the ends of the earth. That's what brings servants into the prisons, even through Redemption Prison Ministry, to go to the ends of the earth, to ask, knowing that Jesus, whatever He asks from all the nations, from all of the earth for His possession, they will come unto Him. And all we are called to do, our assignment is to carry the message of God's decree that He's given His Son the scepter, that He's given His Son rule over all things. And this rule also contains that saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God towards sinners. What great encouragement to bring that gospel. What great encouragement to live the gospel. That gospel that's a savor of life unto life. And yet, we find the solemnity here, don't we? The savor of death. You shall break them with that rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. A rod of iron or that scepter can both be a mark of his authority, but also a symbol of His punishment. That iron scepter, the picture you get here in ancient times was when nations would come up against nation and the kings would rise up against kings, then a pot would be made, a piece of pottery. And that piece of pottery would be made as a picture of that country that they were going to war with. And the king's scepter would rise up and it would come down and it would smash upon that piece of pottery. And it would smash that piece of pottery to pieces, saying to His servants to go forth into victory, smashing this country into pieces. And so also the Word of God, the truths of Jesus' reign, comes with such solemnity. The scepter comes up. And it smashes down on our riches. And they're just vanity. It smashes down on the facade of our happiness. And it's all like vanity. It comes smashing down on anything that we esteem more than Jesus Christ Himself. And it shows it for what it is. Like pottery. God's requirement is, in our final point, is therefore be wise, O kings, you judges of the earth. You see, the solemnity and the harshness of that rod of iron, we might even say today is unloving and unchristian, and yet God uses it to set before us that glorious gospel and the importance of that gospel and the importance of the kingdom and the importance of the king. And then He says, be wise, O kings. First of all, our requirement is that we would have wisdom. Wisdom. And He says to those who supposedly have wisdom, who have all the Harvard degrees and the Princeton degrees and everything else, and they're in places of kingship, those who are to be the most wise in our society, He says, be wise. Be wise. Quit nursing that hope of succeeding against God and plotting those things against God. But be wise. He says, be wise to church leaders who want to lead the church and to find all of their own ways of growing the church and making it profitable and everything else. He says, be wise, O church leaders. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except God is with us and blesses us and builds up His kingdom. And you pray, your kingdom come. Be wise. Be wise, parents who think you can raise your children in your own strength. Be wise, knowing that you need the Lord's blessing. You need the King, King Jesus, to guide you and to lead you and give you grace as you raise your children to be stalwart sons and daughters in His kingdom. Be wise, school teachers, as you prepare for a new year and teaching in schools and universities. He says, be wise.
the Lord must do the work. Be wise, politicians, as you lead the country and our province. Be wise. Be instructed in the Lord. And he says, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. To serve the Lord with fear, to bow before Him in worship. To come to Him for true transformation and true revival. As we pray, Your kingdom come. Lord, make me a servant in Your kingdom. You see, you know what happens? Many times we talk about serving the Lord with fear and we stay away from serving God because of a fear of our sins. A fear of who God is, that He couldn't actually use us because of our sinfulness and the judgment that would come upon us. You see, Satan wants to get in the way of us serving God in any capacity. Whether it's a parent, whether it's a church leader, whether it's a politician, whether it's a school teacher, no matter what it is, Satan wants to get in the way of us serving our God faithfully. And what does he do? He causes our sins to rise up against us and testify against us. And we say, how can I be a servant in God's kingdom? But see, Christ comes and he smashes those thoughts like a potter would be smashed. He says, your sins are done away with. They're gone. And it gives you a holy awe, doesn't it? And a fear of knowing that this Lord has given His Son to save me, a great sinner, that His kingdom might come through me, in me, and through me. And we pray, Your kingdom come. Lord, give me grace to serve You in Your vast dominion as a worthy servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. With an anticipation, one day we will be received in His kingdom, saying, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Because there will be rejoicing then, with trembling and awe before this King. Rejoicing with great joy and great happiness and great fulfillment in serving the Lord. All the world pictures serving Christ and His kingdom as such a miserable thing. Satan might tempt you even in this day as you're sitting in this pew, oh, to serve Christ. What a boring life. You have to give up this and you have to give up that. But dear congregation, there is true joy. Joy in the Lord. And that joy of the Lord will be your strength as you pray, Your kingdom come, and trust Him and follow Him as blessed, happy subjects in His kingdom. It's true joy when we put our trust in Him. And that's what it means to kiss the Son. For there, all of the blessings that God has in store for His people are found in His Son. And we are called to kiss the Son, which simply means exercising faith in that Son who is the ascended King of God. But what does that look like, to kiss the Son? Maybe children get a picture of someone kissing, but this isn't necessarily the way the Bible would portray kissing. There's various aspects of kissing, and the first aspect I want to bring to you is there's a kiss of peace and reconciliation. I think of here Jacob and Esau, who were brothers who were against each other. The deceiver has tricked Esau, and now years later they come together, and Jacob's got a lot of anxiety. And Esau wants to come see his brother. And as they come together, what do? They kiss each other. A kiss of agreement. A kiss of peace, of reconciliation. And so they're also in human rebellion. Those who are against God come and they kiss the Son. They're united to the Son. They're brought into fellowship again with the Son. You flee to Him, you kiss Him, and you receive the Son by faith. And you receive that acceptance, that peace in His Son. It's very like the prodigal son, who goes a long ways away. And his father also, when he sees his son coming back, empty, rags, filled with swine husk and swine manure. And he embraces his son and he kisses him. Our Father in heaven, when sinners come to him to find peace, they find acceptance in the Father through his son. For there, they've kissed the Son. Secondly, we find a kiss of homage. We sang Psalter 49, Psalm 22 about the kiss, the homage that we pay to our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And that's a reverence and an adoration. We remember Mephibosheth a couple weeks ago as he bows before David. It was as a kiss of homage. We find that and even in ungodly pagan cultures, they would bow and kiss the idols. You find in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah is told by the Lord that there were many people, yet 7,000 in Israel, whose knees have not bent to Baal, nor have kissed him. It's a kiss of worship. A kiss of reverence and adoration for who our God is. A kiss of homage. It's a kiss of allegiance. I think of here King Saul. As he's anointed king by Samuel, and in 1 Samuel 10 we read that as Samuel took that flask of oil and poured it on his head, he kissed him and said, It is not because the Lord has anointed you to be commander of his inheritance? He asked that rhetorical question. He kisses him because he says, the Lord has placed you in this place, and I swear my allegiance unto you and to the Lord. And so also when we kiss the Son, we swear allegiance to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray that your kingdom come. As we kiss the Son and we submit to His kingdom in allegiance to Him, all our work, all our tithes, all our involvement in mission, it comes under the submission of King Jesus, and we follow Him in faithful allegiance. But most of all is a kiss of love. The kiss of love. A kiss of affection. A kiss of holy joy and delight. As you find in the Song of Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine, says the bride. The bride says, his lips are lilies. They drop with liquid myrrh. A kisses of love, of joy and delight. It's those kisses of the woman at the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 7. Who entered the house and wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair and had not ceased to kiss his feet since the time she had come in. It's a kiss to kiss the Son. When you pray, your kingdom come. And are we not praying? First of all, that I would kiss the Son. And I would have peace and acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. And I would worship the Son. And I would swear my allegiance to the Son. And that I fall in love with the Son by faith. Kiss the Son. Dear congregation, in Philippians 2, we read that every knee will bow. And every knee and tongue and lip will kiss toward the Son. Everyone. In our congregation, in your family, and in this world, every single soul will bow and kiss the Son. But on that day, that will only be a kiss of acceptance. A kiss of accepting His holy will. That yes, for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish forever justly. And they will pay homage to Him and reverence Him. But they will never find peace. And they will never swear allegiance. And there will never be love in that kiss. But for those who kiss the Son today, to receive His word, submit to it as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they experience His kingdom come in their own lives. And they pray that not only for themselves, for their families, but for the whole world, that the whole world would come to know the beauty, the glory of the Son of God, the King of Kings, and His dominion. Your kingdom come. Oh, kiss the Son. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.